Well, good evening, everybody, and it's great to be sharing with you on Pentecost Sunday evening. Folks, I don't know if you've thought about this, but myself and Carlton never really wanted to be these televangelists. We much prefer doing it live on Sunday mornings and evenings in person. And it's been even worse by the fact that we haven't been able to, you know, go to the hairdresser and get ourselves looking sort of reasonably respectable. I know Carlton would often go and get a facial on a Wednesday morning, and he's not been able to do that either. So it's been really difficult. That's a joke. He's rolling his eyes here. But it's been really difficult. And when I realised it was really bad, now lots of your comments about get a haircut and all that sort of stuff have really cut to my heart. But I knew it was really bad because my little daughter, Eliza, likes me to pretend to be people, pretend to be Shrek Daddy, pretend to be King Arthur Daddy, pretend to be the Beast from Beauty and the Beast. But I realized it was time to let Zara take the clippers to me when she said, "Daddy, could you pretend to be a handsome man today?" So I tried my best to pretend, but I certainly wasn't one. But anyway, lots and lots and lots of ministers have been sort of thrown into this world of having to video themselves giving sermons and doing services and all that. And there have been some pretty funny ones. I wonder if you've seen this one from the Canterbury Cathedral, and poor old Dean of Canterbury is sharing his morning sermon. Have a look at this little video and see what happens. Well, you can see why that was called Canterbury Tales, as that cat went up into his cassock and never returned, as far as we know. There's also another one, which is probably my favourite one of them all. It's from Reverend Stephen Beach, who is a minister in Plymouth. So look at him as he's doing his live service. And I think we'd have to say in both those cases, the ministers are to be commended for not saying anything naughty or reacting in any bad ways at all, but mostly just carrying on as normal. But on that second one, as you saw, the Reverend Stephen Beach caught fire. And that's what I want to speak about today. I want to speak about what happens when we catch fire. Now, the Bible is filled with stories of fire, and fire represents God's presence, it represents God's judgment, it represents his love, his passion, it represents his spirit. It's got so many different meanings in the Bible, this element of fire. But I want to talk this evening just about three fires. Two I want to speak about very briefly, and the third I want to go into a little bit more detail on. And each of these fires involves lots of people, but specifically, the three of them hold it in common that they involve the apostle, the disciple, Peter. Firstly, in John 18, we see as Jesus is being tried, as he's going towards crucifixion, we see John has scarpered, and he is standing in the high priest's courtyard, and there's a fire lit. Now, the fire is lit simply because it's cold, and lots of people are around the fire warming themselves, and Peter goes up and warms himself at that fire just like everybody else. And at that fire, Peter denies Jesus three times, and on the third time the rooster crows. That fire is the fire of the world. Peter should have been with his Savior, but instead he was pretending to be just like everybody else, warming himself at the fire of the world. The second fire again with Peter. Peter and the disciples are out fishing, and they see a mysterious figure on the beach. And on the beach is Jesus, and he's cooking by another fire. And it's at that fire that Jesus will serve breakfast, but also after breakfast, Jesus will give Peter the most gentle, wonderful opportunity to repent of that time he spent by the fire of the world. Three times denying Jesus, Jesus at this next fire will ask him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And instead of the fire of the world, Peter is now at the fire of repentance. And he's brought back into the fold with Jesus. But folks, this turning from the fire of the world to the fire of repentance is actually the most important turning you will ever do. I wonder, have you actually had that essence of conversion, turning from the fire of the world to the fire of repentance? Billy Graham said that it was a turning that we needed. He says, in order to get to heaven, you need to turn and be converted, not because Billy Graham says it, but because Jesus said it. Folks, there's an organization which I'm sure most of you will be familiar with, the Sally Army or the Salvation Army, and their motto is blood and fire. Blood and fire. It describes the blood of Jesus by which we repent, but then it describes also the fire of the Holy Spirit which purifies and empowers believers. And we read in Acts 2 that there is another fire. The fire of the world, the fire of repentance, but in Acts 2, another fire. And as Emily read to us there, we heard that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. And suddenly, see that the power of God came suddenly on. And today, as you sit in your living rooms or wherever you're lying on your sofa or whatever, it could come on you suddenly that the Lord would come and meet you. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house. Can you imagine? It can be crazy. Last week in our service, people were telling me they could hear the wind outside. Now imagine the wind was inside, because it filled the entire house here. And it says, verse 3, divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. Fire of the world, fire of repentance, but now the fire of the Holy Spirit. This third fire is the power that Jesus promised the disciples. But here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing. Unlike the Salvation Army, sometimes the church, we have been satisfied with blood, but haven't asked for the fire. We've been satisfied to just come to that fire of repentance, but not then wait for the fire of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to pour out his fire on us. You know, I like to read a little bit of a Danish theologian, philosopher called Soren Kierkegaard, and he has a fantastic quote that I love. And it's this: Christianity is incendiarism. Christianity is fire setting. And a Christian is a person who's set on fire. Christianity is fire setting, and a Christian is a person set on fire. You see, the church should be a flaming, blazing gathering of fire people. We should not be satisfied with anything less. We shouldn't be satisfied with standing beside a fire or even repenting at a fire. We should be desiring to be filled with fire. We should be desiring to acquire the fire. The Bible says many times that God is a consuming fire. And Jesus stood once before flaming torches at a festival of light. And he said, I am the light of the world. When the disciples walked unknown with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they looked back and said that their hearts were on fire, burning as he spoke to them. When John has a vision of the risen, reigning Jesus in the start of the book of Revelation, he says his eyes burned like fire. God is fire. And suddenly at Pentecost, the church is born when the fire comes. Not only on them, but in them. And they become fired up disciples. It was great to hear this morning from our bishop, Bishop David McClay. And I did notice he wasn't wearing one of those mitres that bishops sometimes wear. You know, those wonderful, ornate, decorative headpieces that bishops sometimes wear. I must get myself measured up for one someday. But do you know it's shaped like a tongue of fire to remind us that Christians are supposed to be people set on fire to remind us that the church was born into fire? Are we people who desire the fire, who desire to be aflame with the Holy Spirit? I love a quote that I read from a Scottish prophet in the last few days. And here's what it says. When all is said and done, the supreme need of the church is the same in the 20th century, now, of course, the 21st century, as in the first century. It is men and women on fire for Christ. I beg you, do not commit the fearful blunder of dampening down that flame. Folks, what does the fire of God do? The fire of God purifies, makes us holy. It lights, it guides us, and it should be visible. You know, on my first night living in Lisburn, in my previous church in Lisburn, I was an unmarried man living on my own. I didn't know anyone on the street, but on the first night, across the road from my house, a car spontaneously combusted, and it was right in the middle of the night, and it lit up the car and then caught fire to the front of the house, and everybody from the whole neighborhood went out and they were looking at this. And that was how I met all of my neighbors. You see, a fire doesn't have to be advertised. Fire is a powerful thing to purify, to light, and it's a very visible thing. We should see it if somebody says that they're on fire with the Holy Spirit. You know, folks, I love the progression of what the Holy Spirit did in the famous Methodist founder John Wesley. Because John Wesley was finding ministry extremely frustrating. And he was really struggling with ministry, not seeing much fruit in his ministry. But at a meeting in Aldersgate, he was said to experience the Holy Spirit. And here's how he put it. He said he felt his heart strangely warmed. I wonder, have you had that experience of feeling your heart strangely warmed? I hope you have. But if you have, I want to encourage you that there's more. Because later on, after his heart was strangely warmed, his ministry began to become very fruitful. And it's said that everywhere he preached, lives were changed, manners and morals were altered for the better. He was once asked what was the key to his success. And here's the fascinating thing. He didn't say, well, it's because my heart was strangely warmed years ago. Here's what he did say. He said, my success? Why do people come to hear me? He says, well, I simply set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. His heart was strangely warm, but by the time he was asked that question, he wanted to be a flame and engulfed by the flames of the Holy Spirit. And I prayed this morning that it would be so with me as well. And you know, when it was coming near the end of his life, John Wesley was asked, you know, what about the future of the Methodists? And here's what he said. My fear is not that our great movement known as the Methodists would eventually cease to exist or one day die from the earth. My fear is that our people would become content to live without the fire, without the power, without the excitement, the supernatural element that makes me great, that makes us great, sorry. What does that mean, folks? It means that Wesley wasn't worried about the future of Methodism. He was worried that Methodism would lose the fire. And that's my desire for the church, that we would never lose the fire. Folks, I've said that Peter moved from the world's fire to the fire of repentance, but then he was filled and he waited to be filled with a sudden fire from heaven. And he became, instead of a man of fear who would deny Jesus, a man of faith and fire, who would stand up and bravely testify to Jesus. Are you a man on fire? Are you a woman on fire? Are you a boy or a girl on fire with the Holy Spirit today? And then Peter stands up and he preaches a red hot sermon. And it was my prayer this morning that my sermon might be a fire starting sermon too. Now, folks, just as we come in to conclude, In this passage, if we'd read a little bit longer than Emily read for us this morning, we would see that there are three reactions when people see this man on fire preaching a red-hot sermon on that day of Pentecost. Three reactions. In Acts 2, verse 12, we see that some people mused, okay? Some people thought about it, and they asked the question, what does this mean? Maybe today, as you've heard me speak, you've mused a little bit, and you've thought, what on earth does all of this mean? I want to know more. The second reaction was some people mocked. Verse 13, people said, these guys must be drunk. Maybe as you've watched it, you've thought, what is that boy on about? But some mocked on that Pentecost Sunday. But thirdly and most beautifully, some were moved. Some were moved. Verse 37, it says, cut to the heart, they asked, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 were added to their number that day. Are you musing? Are you mocking? Or are you moved this evening as you hear this message? Are you a person who's asking, what must I do to be saved, to repent at that fire? Or maybe you're even asking, what must I do to be filled with that fire? The final thing I want to add to those three M's, mused, mocked, and moved, is more. I pray that there would be people listening to this service, watching this service, who would desire more of the Holy Spirit and more of His fire to inhabit you, so that you could be set on fire and that people would come to watch you burn. I pray that you would be filled with fire. I want to just bring what I'm sharing to a close using some Pentecost words. A song written by Tim Hughes called There Must Be More Than This. And I just want to pray the second verse in the chorus as we close. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come like a rushing wind. Fill us with power from on high. Now set the captives free. Leave us abandoned to your praise. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall. Consuming fire. Fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in each of our homes. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.